One of the greatest misconceptions about Christianity is that Christianity is primarily about believing the right facts, that it is about having the right data in your minds about God and about Christ. The Apostle James explodes this myth for us when he writes in James chapter 2, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So James is telling us demons believe right facts about God. You can believe the right facts and be a demon from hell. So Christianity is not primarily about believing the right facts. Rather, at the heart of Christianity is the glorious reality of union with Christ. Christianity centers on personal attachment to Jesus. And so when we profess the Apostles' Creed and we come to the line, "We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord," we are tapping into the vital heart of the Christian faith. As a further way of explaining and illustrating this, think with me for a minute about the similarities and differences between Christianity and Marxism. Both of these were found by revolutionary founders, right? Both are committed to a certain vision of social life, how people ought to be in the world. Both of these worldviews, these systems, have crossed cultural and linguistic barriers and found adherents or disciples, if you will, all over the world. But here's the difference. Marxism does not depend on the person of Karl Marx. In fact, Karl Marx has been dead now for 135 years and counting, and the system hums merrily on without him. However, Christianity depends on the person of Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel message is not embrace the teachings of Jesus. The heart of the gospel message is embrace the person of Jesus. Christianity could not exist without the person Jesus Christ. And so this morning, in our journey through the Apostles' Creed, we come to the question, who is Jesus? That's what the Creed seeks to answer in this second article, where we turn our attention from God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, to Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Who is Jesus? Well, the Creed answers this question in three ways. It tells us, we profess that Jesus is Christ, that he is God's only Son, and that he is our Lord. And so those are the three things that we're going to consider this morning as we try to answer the question, who is Jesus? What a great question. What a question that should be on all of our minds and hearts. If you care about Christianity at all, or even if you're just trying to wrestle out the question, should I believe, is there anything important about the Christian faith? You've got to answer the question, well, who is Jesus and why does he matter? Our Bible text this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, as you heard read, but especially verse 9, which says this, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So what I want you to see is that when the Creed says we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, it's simply using the very language of 1 Corinthians 1:9. It's as though the writers of the Apostles' Creed said, okay, what does the Bible say and how do we just say that? So the very phrasing of the Creed is taken right out of this verse. And so we want to look at these three aspects of the person of Jesus. What does it mean that he is the Christ? What does it mean that he is God's only Son? What does it mean that he is our Lord? So that's where we're headed, okay? Who is Jesus? Let's explore this question. First of all, the Creed tells us, 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us, Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? By the way, we are going to be all over the Bible this morning. There's going to be a lot of Bible verses, so you're either going to have to be quick turning the pages, or for most of them, they'll be on the screen so that you can follow along. We are going to make our way from the beginning to the end of the Bible this morning. In Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ and tells us the story of Jesus' birth, he tells us that an angel comes to Joseph and says this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so Joseph and Mary didn't get out the baby name book and go like, oh, what are we going to call this baby, right? They had an angel show up and say, I'm going to tell you what you're going to call this baby. His name's going to be Jesus, all right? And here's why. Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God saves. Okay, so this name is full of meaning. So Jesus is a name given in light of what Jesus had come to do. Through him, God is going to save his people from their sins. Okay, great. So that's what the name Jesus means. What about Christ? I joked a couple weeks ago, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Christ is a title, and here's what it means. John chapter 1, verse 40 tells us this. It's talking about Jesus calling of his disciples, and it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, and then in parentheses, which means Christ. So what John is doing here is he's bridging two languages. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word, and John, who is writing primarily to a Greek-speaking audience, is saying, okay, yeah, when you hear the word Messiah, what that means is Christ in Greek. So Christ is a term in Greek that means the same that the Hebrew word Messiah does. And this word Messiah takes us back into the storyline of the Old Testament, right? The Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, literally means the anointed one. What does it mean to be anointed? Well, throughout the Old Testament, key figures, key leaders were anointed with oil to show that they were set apart by God as having special importance. You could think of it this way, as the oil flowed from their head down them bodies, in that same way, the blessing of God was understood to be upon them for a specific task or role. Here are a few examples. In Exodus 30, verse 30, God says, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. In Isaiah 61, the prophet Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Blessing, resting. You see this language of anointing and this being expressive of God's grace and blessing resting upon someone for a particular task. Alistair McGrath summarizes the word Messiah this way. The basic sense of the word Messiah could be said to be the divinely appointed king of Israel. As time passed, the term gradually came to refer to a deliverer. Himself a descendant of King David, who would restore Israel to the golden age the nation enjoyed under the rule of David. So, who is Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the divinely appointed King of Israel. When we say, as Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, we are saying we believe Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire storyline of the Old Testament. We believe that Jesus is foreshadowed in every character and anticipated in every story. Listen to this really wonderful paragraph from the British writer Andrew Wilson. He reminds us this. Jesus is the new Adam who passed his garden test by submitting to the will of the Father, crushed the snake, and gave life to the dead rather than death to the living. Jesus is the new Eve, the ancestor of all new life, through whom the promised rescue finally comes. Jesus is the new Abel whose blood announces that subsequent generations will be acquitted rather than condemned. Jesus is the new Enoch who knows God, walks with him, and is not subject to the power of the grave. Jesus is the new Noah who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord and in whom humans are rescued from the judgment they deserve. Jesus is the new Abraham who trusts God, leaves his homeland to start a new nation, and ends up inheriting the world with his galaxy of descendants. Jesus is the new Isaac, the miraculous child, offered as a sacrifice out of obedience to God and rescued from death when all seemed lost. Jesus is the new Jacob who saw heaven opened, received the promises, wrestled with God, and commissioned 12 guys to bless the nations. Jesus is the new Joseph, the beloved son who is sold for the price of a slave, abandoned, and left for dead, but who remains faithful and then gets lifted up to the right hand of the King of the world. And that's just in Genesis. Yeah. You see how every story, the theme of every story points to the Lord Jesus? This is the way to read the Old Testament, is just to say, where in this story do we see hints and themes and anticipations of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the hopes of God's people throughout history. And friends, this means that to be a good and faithful Christian, you have to know your Old Testament. Right? The story of Jesus does not start in the Gospel of Matthew. The story of Jesus starts on page one of the Bible as God begins to reveal his plan of redemption for all of history. Jesus is the Christ. Second, we profess Jesus is his only Son. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's explore what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. Starting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God here is speaking to King David, one of the most significant figures of the Old Testament. And here's the promise he makes. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we see this language of father, son in God's promise to David. And the whole point of the Old Testament is that as we look at David's physical descendants, as we look at Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the kings who come after David, in none of them does this promise seem to be fulfilled. None of their kingdoms is established forever. In none of them is there a faithful obedience to God's word. And so the Old Testament prophets understood this promise to still be awaiting fulfillment. Who is this son who will come, to whom God will be like a father? In Romans chapter 1, then, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme and he says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning what? His son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? So Paul says, look, the prophets said to David that he would have this son, this descendant. Who is that? Oh, it's Jesus, because Jesus in his resurrection from the dead was declared to be the Son of God with power. In the resurrection, we see here's the one whose kingdom will never end. Here's the one who's going to experience the faithfulness of God. And then toward the end of the New Testament, in the introduction to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews picks up this theme again, and listen to this beautiful introduction. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by whom? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay, these are some dramatic things being said about the Son. Are you catching this? He created the world. He upholds everything by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice that's a quotation of 2 Samuel 7 of God's promise to David. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is higher than angels. He's better than all the prophets. He's the most exalted, most important person ever. Why? Because he's the son of God. Alistair McGrath sums it up this way. Saying that Jesus is the son of God amounts to saying that Jesus is God. Saying that Jesus is the Son of God amounts to saying Jesus is God. And this is certainly how the people in Jesus' own day understood him. John tells us in John 5:18 that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. Why? Because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Oh, if you're the Son of God and if God is your father, you're making yourself equal with God. Now, so when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're saying Jesus is God. We're speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, how exactly are we to understand the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? If you study the ancient creeds of Christianity, you'll notice the very careful and precise way which this is worked out. Creed, which is written about three creeds besides the Apostles' Creed. First of all, let's look at the Nicene Creed, which is written about 325 AD. It expresses the relationship between the Father and Son this way. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. So you notice the very careful way this creed is saying, Jesus is God, he is begotten, but not made. Likewise, the great missionary leader, St. Patrick, as he sought to explain the Trinity to the pagans of Ireland, wrote a confession, and here's St. Patrick's confession. God, our Father, was not born, nor did he have any beginning. God himself is the beginning of all things. And we proclaim that Jesus Christ is his Son, who has been with God always, from the beginning of time, and before the creation of the world, though in a way we cannot put into words. St. Patrick acknowledges there is mystery here. What these confessions are attempting to do is say what the Bible says. Jesus is the Son of God, but not in a way that implies that he was created or that he had a beginning or that first there was just God and then later came Jesus. And this, by the way, this careful understanding of Jesus' nature is what separates Orthodox Christianity from Mormonism and from Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three separate gods, and that God the Father was once a mortal being who lived on earth, and then he attained deified status and then became the Father of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being. He is not divine and not part of the Trinity. If you interact with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, often they can imply that they are Christians. Oh yeah, we're Christians. This, friends, is why creeds matter. Because creeds clarify what do we mean when we say we believe in Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus that we're talking about? Jesus is, first of all, the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes. Second, Jesus is God's only Son, begotten but not made, of one essence with the Father. And finally, the Apostles' Creed reminds us, Jesus is our Lord. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. What it means to be a Christian is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now listen, Lord is a term of submission, right? If someone is my Lord, I serve that person. I am submitted to that person. I am under that person. John Frame says this, the lordship of Jesus is absolutely fundamental to the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. It is inconceivable that anyone could respond appropriately to that gospel without confessing from the heart that Jesus is Lord. And he references Romans 10, 9 and 10, which is the classic verse in the New Testament that says, if you profess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. In the New Testament, the most basic Christian profession of faith is these three words, Jesus is Lord. That was the simple, earliest profession of Christian faith. Why was that statement so significant? Why, if you were a Christian and professed Jesus is Lord, was that dramatic and historic? Well, for two reasons. Number one, the common confession of the Roman Empire went like this, Caesar is Lord. If you were a good Roman citizen, that's what you said. You said, Caesar, the emperor, is Lord. So when Christians said, Jesus is Lord, they were already outing themselves as politically treasonous. They were saying, we have a higher authority than Caesar. The second reason this was profoundly significant is because the word Lord was the word used throughout the Old Testament for Yahweh, the covenant name of God by which he revealed himself to Moses. If you're familiar with a little bit of religious history, you might know that the Jewish people considered Yahweh, or what they called the Tetragrammaton, because it was made up of four Hebrew letters, that name was so holy that it was not to be spoken. So whenever the Jewish people were reading the text of the Old Testament and they came across God's name, instead of saying Yahweh, they said Lord. Lord was the word that they used to substitute for God's personal name. And so when the New Testament Christians said, Jesus is Lord, what they were saying is, this Jesus of Nazareth, this guy we knew and walked with, who was put up on a cross and hung and executed and then rose from the dead, this Jesus is the same as God. This is Yahweh. This Jesus is the same as the God who made heaven and earth, which is a radical claim. So to be a Christian is to say with God's people across time and history, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah. Now listen, here's what I want to do for the rest of our time together. I just want to work out together some of the implications of this. Because here's what I think happens for us. Anytime we're sort of immersed in a body of knowledge, we just sort of come to take it for granted, right? And so probably nothing I've said thus far, at least the words of we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, those words by themselves are probably not new to you. Like even if you're not a Christian, you're probably aware, okay, Christians believe in this guy, Jesus Christ, and they believe he's the Son of God, and they believe he is Lord. But what I want to do is to take us now underneath the substance of those words and say, okay, if we're saying that, what are the implications of that? What are the implications of believing that Jesus is God's only Son, our Lord? And I especially want to focus on the implications of that last term, Lord. Because I think that's the one where maybe the Holy Spirit wants to do the most work among us this morning. And so what I want to do for the rest of our sort of time together is I want to frame out four implications of the lordship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? What does that mean for our lives and for our faith and for our church? So let me work out four implications of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here we go. Number one, because Jesus is Lord, you're not. I mean, that's just an obvious one, right? Because Jesus is Lord, you're not. You know what it means to follow Jesus? It means death to self. This is why Jesus told his disciples, if you want to be my disciple, here's what it means. Take up your cross and follow me. That's not like a neat, nifty metaphor. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to follow me, you got to die. Because Jesus is Lord, you're not. And here's why that's worth thinking about. Because we live in a culture that tells you day and night, you are Lord. Like, why would you not worship yourself? Why would you not be the most important person in your world? Why would you not be the highest authority in your life? That's what it's about. So to come to Jesus means death to autonomy. It means death to the idol of self. It means death to all the ways that I seek to maintain control and authority and lordship in my own life. Here's how John Frame says it. The main problem is that we live in a world obsessed by autonomy. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, people today do not want to bow the knee to someone other than themselves. God's lordship confronts and opposes autonomy from the outset. It demands our recognition that all things belong to Him and are subject to His control and authority. Have you come to the place where you have bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm going to die to autonomy? To say it another way, have you bowed your knee to Jesus or have you co-opted Jesus into your plan for your life? Because that's honestly what American Christianity does sometimes. Hey, you can have everything you want, just add a little Jesus on top, put the bumper sticker on your car, we'll call it good. That's something different than take up your cross and follow me. Right? Because Jesus is Lord, you're not. And so Christianity makes a very vital call right from the outset and says, hey, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to believe in Jesus, if you're going to recite this Apostles' Creed, here's what it means. Death to self. No longer are you in charge. All right, second implication is this. Because Jesus is Lord, everything you have belongs to Him. Right? If Jesus is Lord, everything you have belongs to Him. Okay, so your job belongs to Jesus. Your house belongs to Jesus. And so if the people at Gospel Community spill some stuff on the carpet, that's Jesus' problem, right? Ain't your house, right? Your car belongs to Jesus. And so if the kid wrecks it while he's learning to drive, oh, well, it's Jesus' car, right? Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your time belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your money and your resources belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing Jesus can ask of you that requires you to say, well, let me think about that. I'm not sure. It already belongs to Him because you belong to Him. And everything that you have in this world also belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ because He's Lord. Right? So this is the implication for us here is to ask, okay, where are you holding on to things as if they are yours? Where are you resisting the lordship of Jesus Christ because you're believing my body or my time or my money or my possessions are mine and God can't have them? And God can't say what He wants to do with them. There was a great old saint of my grandparents' generation who's now deceased. Who had this great story, and every time he told it, it just made me realize this fact again. This was his story. He said he and his wife came to Christ when they were very young in the early 1950s, and when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they came to faith, they recognized the implications of the lordship of Christ, and so they realized we are committing our lives to Jesus, and that means that Jesus gets everything we have. And so what they did is they got out a piece of paper, and they started writing down a list of their possessions. All right, we have this house. Here's the address. Here's what our mortgage payment is. We own this car. We have these possessions. Here's some furniture. Here's our retirement investments. Here's sort of all the stuff that we own. They made a list on a piece of paper, wrote it all out, and then they made two lines at the bottom. And they literally signed their names and signed that over to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, all right, Jesus, we're writing a contract right here. All this stuff is yours. We're signing it. They sat at their kitchen table and signed this contract. And then they put it in a file. And so from that time forward, anytime he wrestled with, man, Jesus is demanding something of me or asking for something, or I feel like there's generosity being asked of me that I don't want to offer, he would just go pull out the file and be like, well, I mean, I guess it is Jesus after all. I signed this piece of paper, so I'm on the hook. And it was just a visible, tangible reminder to him that everything I have and everything we own belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of you, that would be a great exercise, a great discipline to say, Jesus is Lord, and that means everything I have belongs to him. Here's the third implication. Because Jesus is Lord, you don't have to be. Because Jesus is Lord, you don't have to be. The first implication was, because Jesus is Lord, you're not. That's more the punch you in the mouth implication. That's for those of you that have resistance to Jesus' lordship. This one is for those of you that are afraid of like, what's that going to mean? Listen, here's the good news. Because Jesus is Lord, you don't have to be. You no longer have to try to retain control of everything in your life because it's up to you. You no longer have to fight to protect all your assets and to define your future. You can release the anxiety and the fear that comes with being in control. See, we tend sometimes to hear the lordship of Jesus Christ as a demand, and it is. But it's also a comfort. Jesus is a loving Lord. Jesus is a liberating Lord. Jesus has come to set you free. Imagine being in a prison camp at the end of World War II and hearing the good news that the Nazis were no longer in power, that they had been triumphed over, that there was a new king, a new Lord, a new situation in play. That's the best news you could possibly hear. That is not slavery, but freedom, right? Friends, that's what the lordship of Jesus is like. Jesus is Lord means the false gods that enslave you have been defeated. It means you don't have to be in charge of your own world. You don't have to be shackled to the false idols that you've been chasing after and that demand that you serve them. You can be set free to serve the Lord Jesus in holiness and freedom and righteousness. What liberation. Because Jesus is Lord, you don't have to be. You can allow him to be Lord. You can be set free from the anxiety and the worry and the fear of controlling everything in your world. Fourth, because Jesus is Lord, obedience is not optional. Okay? I sometimes think that we relate to becoming a Christian kind of like buying a car, right? Like you're going to the Jesus car lot and they're like, well, we got the base model here, just kind of basic stuff. And then this one over here has leather, has heated steering wheel. It has, you know, the audio sound package and the sunroof. I mean, you could get this one or, you know, if you want the options, you can get this one. And we're kind of like, well, I mean, I'll take the base model. That's good. I'm good with that, right? The get into heaven free card. I'll take that model, right? And so what we end up doing is imagining that there's some optional component to following Jesus that we can sort of, that's an add-on that we don't have to add on. And when we do that, we're rejecting the reality that Jesus is Lord. And listen, we can even use the language of gospel centrality to do this. That's my fear for this church. We can use the language of the gospel to avoid the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's how I see this working out. I think not just among Christians, but many of us in the world today, we're obsessed with motivation. We want to have pure motives, right? And so for Christians who are trying to follow Jesus, we say, well, I want my obedience to Jesus to come from the right heart. I don't want to be a legalist. I don't want to do something just because it's the right thing to do. I want to do it from the right motivation. And yes and amen, right? The Lord wants that for you too. But listen to me. Obedience to Jesus is love for Jesus. Like he said, if you love me, keep my commands. So sometimes we can get so wrapped up in exploring, well, I mean, are my motives gospel motivations or are they just legalism? Then what we end up doing is we're not right heart with the right reasons, the right motives, the right are right. Right? We're not going to do what Jesus says until we can be sure that we're doing it from the right heart with the right reasons and the right motives, right?
And so guess what we never get around to doing? Obeying. When we say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, I don't feel like obeying you right now. My heart is not in it. But because you are Lord, I'm obeying. Guess what? That's worship. That's love for Jesus. That's honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, friends, is saying Jesus is Lord and I'm going to obey him even when I don't feel like it, because he's Lord, because it's all his. I mean, look, if you've, for those of you that are parents, just think, would you rather have your kids disobey you because their heart's not in it? Or would you rather have them obey you because they just trust your leadership? Like, which one do you want to see as a parent? Which one is more of a blessing to your kid? Which one is more of a blessing in the family? See, obedience to Jesus is love for Jesus. And so when we say to Jesus, I mean, Jesus, you know, my motives aren't quite right yet. I'm not sure. It feels a little bit like legalism right here. Like, I don't want to do this unless my motives are right. And so, you know, help me get my motives right. Without obeying, we're like those kids that are like, okay, mom, dad, I mean, I know you want me to do this, but I just don't feel like my heart's in the right place right now, so I'm not going to do it. Right? You know what that's called? It's called disobedience. Right? Let's stop calling it gospel motivation. Let's just call it what it is. It's rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So if we can just be on the same page there and say, okay, let's not be in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's follow him. Let's walk with him, right? Let's embrace the fact that he's Lord. And so what it means to follow him is to trust him and to obey. Those who love me keep my commandments, Jesus said. Obedience is love. Obedience is worship. Friends, I want to end this sermon by calling you, by inviting you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate the fact that Jesus is our Lord. Right? We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So let's bow the knee to him. Let's surrender to him. Let's die to self and live to Christ. This is where real life is found. And as I was thinking about this, I've always been sort of provoked and stirred by the way that Joshua did this at the end of the book of Joshua. Okay, so in the book of Joshua, God's people have entered into the promised land, and Joshua, as a leader, has become old, and he's getting ready to pass on, and he's aware that the constant danger for God's people is turning from allowing God to be Lord and chasing after the idols of the nations, and so he's going to call them to faithfulness. He's going to call them to sort of renew their covenant with God. We are God's people, and God is our God, and here's what he says, Joshua 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see what Joshua is doing here as just a really good and gracious spiritual leader? He's saying, look, people, put away your idols and false gods and serve the Lord. That's where the greatest blessing and benefit and life is found. Serve God. And notice he makes this a present tense call. He's saying, I know you haven't been fully faithful. I know there were false gods you chased after. I know you thought that these Amorites, that their idols maybe could fulfill you. But hey, let's be done with that. Let's put those gods behind us and let's serve the Lord. But notice he says, okay, hey, by the way, and if you don't want to do that, I can't make you. Right? Like, this isn't a heavy-handed, like, hey, we're all serving the Lord. I don't care if you want to or not. We're making this commitment together. He says, hey, let's serve the Lord. But listen, if you're not interested in serving God, at least pick what God you're going to serve. Is it the gods of Egypt? Is it the gods of the Amorites? Like, Like, hey, make up your mind. Pick a God. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord who's with me. That's what Joshua says. He just said, look, God wants our faithfulness and loyalty and love and fear. So let's make up our minds to follow him. And if you don't want to do that, choose what God you will serve, but I'm in. We're serving this God who's with me. Yeah, amen. Like, let's do this as a church family, right? Hey, look, as for me and my house, to the best of our ability, we're going to serve the Lord. As for me and the people of Coramdale, we're going to serve the Lord. And like, let's walk with him together. Let's put away the false gods of our culture and even the false gods of Christian culture, and let's just worship and follow and serve the Lord Jesus. Good. In a minute, we're going to come to the communion table. And we're going to just make this practical, right? I want you to see that coming to the communion table as a statement of lordship. Like, in coming to the table, we're saying, Jesus is Lord, right? He's a gracious Lord who has emptied himself so that we might be filled up. And so we come offering ourselves to him in grateful response to his sacrifice, right? We come saying, Jesus, because of who you are and what you've done, we're going to follow you. We're going to serve you. You are Lord and we're your people. That's what we're saying as we come to the Lord's table. And so I want you to see communion today as that kind of profession. If you've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been baptized as an expression of that profession, then you're invited to this table. If you haven't yet said with Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Or if you haven't yet been baptized as the initial statement and profession of that, then I want to ask that you refrain from coming to the table. Instead, allow this to be a time where you wrestle with the very questions Joshua asks to the people. Hey, what God are you going to serve? Let your soul ask that question. Wrestle with the implications. Let's pray, and then I'll give instruction on how we're going to proceed. So, Jesus Christ, we acknowledge you today as Lord. We thank you that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfills all the hopes of your people throughout all the Old Testament. We thank you that you are the Son of God and that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And we affirm that you are our Lord. So Jesus, we just want to humble ourselves before you. We want to say we belong to you. We are your people. We want to serve you. Father, for those in this room that can't in good conscience say that this morning, would you provoke good questions in their souls? Thank you that you never, that you allow us to wrestle with the implications of who you are and what that means. Invite us to the same thing today. And so even as Joshua just says, hey, choose who you're going to serve. You invite us to the same thing today, to wrestle, to ponder, to examine who we're going to serve. And so, Father, for those who aren't convinced yet that they want to serve you, would you overwhelm them with the beauty of your love and your kindness and of what you have done in your life, death, and resurrection to unite us to the Father? Jesus, we are your people, and so we celebrate your lordship, and we pray that you would reign and rule in our lives. Father, the places of our lives where we're resisting the implications of your lordship, would you overcome those this morning? For the places where we are holding out on obedience for reasons maybe we haven't even examined, would you move us to wholehearted submission to you? Would you let this morning be a marked moment in our history where we bow the knee and embrace the fullness of what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord? We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.